Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. The book of Galatians, chapter 1. We have purposed together to launch into a study of this book, and by the grace of God, continue through to the end of our study of it in subsequent Lord's Day evenings. Having given a general introduction and background to the letter of Galatians in a previous message, we come now today to begin an exposition of the text itself. And so what we want to do then is read together Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then consider together the message God has for us in these verses. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now these first five verses form the introduction to the letter to the Galatians and to its contents and subjects. It informs those to whom Paul is writing as to who is doing the writing. He identifies himself, and then he identifies those to whom he is writing, and he extends to them his greetings. And in this introduction, we see in a nutshell, if you will, everything that he is going to be saying to them in the remainder of the letter. It is kind of a synopsis, if you will, or an abstract of everything that he's going to say in the remainder of the book. It is, if you will, a foreshadowing of what is to come in the rest of his writings. And so what we want to do this evening is consider together the people who are doing the writing and the people to whom the writing is given and the substance of that writing. Now, as we said last time, the Apostle Paul was writing this letter because there was a problem in the churches in the region of Galatia. And the problem is that false teachers had come into these churches, and they had contradicted the message that the Apostle Paul had been preaching to them, and they had also attacked his person. And so what he does is he takes up these two themes in his introduction to the letter and begins to deal with them in what he says in these first five verses. So what we want to do then is consider together this evening, in the first place, the authority of Paul. The authority of Paul. Now in verse 1, Paul identifies himself as an apostle. Not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And of course, the reason why he introduces himself in this fashion is because his apostleship was called into question by these false teachers who had recently come into the Galatian church. They had implied that Paul's apostolic commission was not derived from God, but instead he was self-appointed, or at best, he had been appointed by other men to do the work of an apostle. And their reason for doing this and spreading these slanderous lies about Paul was to discredit his teaching by discrediting him. If someone comes and conveys a message and then you find out that that person is a criminal and that they have a bad reputation and that they are someone who no one speaks well of, well, then it causes you to call into question what it is they're saying to you. And this is precisely the technique that these false teachers were using on the Apostle Paul. If Paul were no true apostle, then his message could be more easily contradicted. And so Paul emphatically denies that he is an apostle of men. He denies that he is self-appointed or that he has been appointed by other people. And he states the truth that just like all the other apostles, he had been given his apostolic commission personally and directly by Jesus Christ himself. Christ had appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and had not only saved him then, but also commissioned him to the apostolic office. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 26, and we'll see the record of this event of Paul's commissioning to be a representative of Jesus Christ to the Gentile believers to whom he was ministering. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 20. Now, Paul here is defending himself much later in his life to King Agrippa, having been accused by the Jews of civil anarchy. And as a result, he is before this civil magistrate, this judge, and he is giving the testimony of his conversion and of his subsequent appointment to be an apostle. And speaking of his former life before he was saved, beginning at verse 9, he says, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." In other words, he, in the beginning, hated Christ. He was his deadly opponent. He says, verse 10, "Which thing I did also in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even to strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. And now here's his apostolic commission, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So Jesus was going to appear to Paul again in the future, not just on the road to Damascus. And in those appearances, he was going to convey to Paul all of the content and truth of the gospel. Verse 17, he says, I will be delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And here's what I'm going to have you do. Verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works fitting for repentance. And so we see here that the Apostle Paul was not an apostle of men or by men, but Jesus Christ personally not only came to him and saved him, but also commissioned him. And the implication is clear. Since Paul and his message are backed by divine authority, those who reject Paul and his message reject Christ and his message. Because Paul is Christ's appointed and authorized ambassador. You see, many people, when they read the Bible, say, well, I'm going to just read the Gospels because those are the words of Jesus. And the writings of Paul, well, that's just the writings of a man. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. The writings of Paul have just as much authority as the exact sayings of Jesus Christ in the Gospel. And the reason why is because Jesus Christ personally called this man and authorized him to be his representative of his message and truth in its fuller expression in his letters that he wrote to the churches. And so the letters of Paul and the words of Paul are the words of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul did not assert these facts out of pride or out of a desire for self-promotion or to puff himself up. Paul was a very humble man who considered himself, as he says in Ephesians 3:8, less than the least of all saints. But when his ministry and his message were being attacked in order to destroy his credibility and thus to destroy men's understanding and embrace of the truth, he was compelled to defend his position of authority as an apostle. It would have been a false and destructive modesty for him to have remained silent at this point. He was not trying to glorify himself. Rather, he was trying to defend the truth. Now, he says in Galatians that he is not an apostle of men. That is, he did not derive his authority and office from another man. Rather, he got it directly from Jesus Christ. It says, neither am I an apostle by men. That is, he did not derive his office and authority through another man. He got it directly through Christ. And so his office came from Christ and his office came through Christ. It did not come through any human instrumentality. Now, it's worth noting that here we have a direct statement that Christ is clearly more than a man. Notice Galatians 1:1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And you see, Jesus Christ is set in contrast with men. There are men. And then, in contrast to that, there is Jesus Christ. And if all Christ were was a man, Paul could not say his commission was not of man. And so we have here a very direct statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, Christ was fully man, but he was far more than that. He was also fully God. He was the God-man. And as such, Paul could say, my commission didn't come from men. My commission came from someone who is above a man, Jesus Christ, who is God Himself. Now, Paul further declares that this commission to the office of apostle came from the very highest authority. It came from God the Father. It was by Jesus Christ and God the Father. All Christ did, he did by the direction and the authority of his Father. And this is especially true with reference to the selection of the apostles. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, we read of Jesus that he went out and he spent all night in prayer to God. And then the next morning, he selected his 12 apostles. Jesus Christ did not just willy-nilly choose the 12 men that he liked the best, but rather he sought direction from his Father, and his Father said, these are the men you are to choose, and Christ chose those men. And so Christ does not choose apostles independent of the Father. He chooses them at the direction and by the permission of the Father. And so it was actually from the Father that Paul's commission came to be an apostle, and it was conveyed to him not through the medium of men, but directly by Jesus Christ himself. And this is the whole basis for the authority and the inerrancy and the obligatory nature that the writings of Paul have upon us. And this is a very pivotal truth, because if Paul is not a real apostle, with a God-given authority and a God-given enablement and a God-given message, then half of the New Testament is invalid. The New Testament comprises 27 books. And we know for a fact that Paul wrote 13 of those books. And if he wrote the book of Hebrews, then he wrote 14 of them, more than that. And so since Paul is such a large source of the substance of the New Testament, if he is no true apostle, then the New Testament is no true representative of biblical doctrine. And so Paul then is not only calling upon the Galatians, but he is calling upon us as well to recognize that what he says is not the word of men, but it is the word of God. Not because it came from him, but because it came from Jesus Christ, who communicated it to him, who then communicated it to the church through the ages. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 13, Paul commends the Thessalonians. He said, "When you heard the word that was preached by us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God." And so what Paul has to say is not just Paul talking. It is God Himself speaking through this inspired and Christ-appointed apostle. And so having seen then the authority of Paul, in the second place we want to consider together this evening the participants with Paul. The participants with Paul. Now, it says in verse 1, Paul an apostle, and in verse 2 it says, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." You see, even though Paul was an apostle, possessing a high office, and receiving special favor and revelation from God, he did not see himself as one who did not need his fellow believers, or one who was disdainful of them, or thought himself too great and mighty to be associated with them in the exercise of his ministry and in the writing of his letters. He was one who always saw himself in union with other believers. And they, these other believers, these other brethren, were joining with him in his expression of concern and reproof for the churches at Galatia. Now, Paul had apparently discussed the situation at Galatia with them, the false teaching that was going into the church, and the slanders that were being brought against his own reputation and authority as an apostle. And it was with their concurrence and with their approval that the believers gathered together with him, and in that context, he wrote this letter to these people. And though this letter was authored by Paul alone, it was with the concurrence and the approval of the believers that were with him. The Bible tells us that in a multitude of counselors there is safety. And often seeking the advice and insight of other people before taking a course of action is a great help in pursuing a proper remedy to a matter. Here was a situation. Paul didn't just sit down all by himself and write a letter, but rather he expressed the nature of the situation to his brethren. They discussed it among themselves. They considered together what course of action needed to be taken with reference to this heresy and these false teachers. And it was then in this context it was determined that a letter should be written. And Paul sat down and wrote this letter. And so they all, seeing the need and appropriateness of this course of action, Paul wrote the letter of instruction and reproof to the churches at Galatia. You know, oftentimes there is occasions when we write letters to our brethren, letters of reproof, letters of correction, letters of instruction. I think we would do well to follow the apostles' example, that when we write these letters, that we consider together their content and their appropriateness and their subject matter with those who are wise and mature and capable of giving sound counsel and reflecting to us God's perspectives on the issues at hand, so that when we write these letters, they are letters that are written under good advisement and under a common consensus that indeed this is the mind of God with reference to this matter. Now, I am not saying that these men contributed anything to Paul in terms of his knowledge or understanding, but I am saying that Paul himself saw the appropriateness of joining together with others and seeking to remedy the problem that was at this church. And so these are the participants in the letter. In the third place this evening, we want to consider together the prayer of Paul. We've seen the authority of Paul. We've seen the participants with Paul. Now, thirdly, the prayer of Paul. Now, he describes the recipients, the churches of Galatia. There were a number of them, four at least of which we know of from the record in the book of Acts, that were in this region of Galatia. Now, notice his prayer in verses 3 through 5. He says, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And so, the fact that Paul was upset with the Galatian churches in their departure from the truth, and the fact that they had embraced some of the false accusations against himself, did not then cause him to desire their judgment or their affliction or to give up on them as being hopeless. Time and again, you will find yourself ministering to people and you will find those people turning away from what you have to teach them. You will find them even striking out at you, or at least embracing those false statements that others make about you. What should our response be when we're treated in this fashion as ministers of Christ? Either officially as myself as a pastor, or you individually as Christians ministering to one another? Well, I think Paul sets an example for us. So far was he from being bitter or vengeful towards them, he prays for their blessing. And what he prays for is that God would give them grace and that he would give them peace. Paul, you see, recognizes that it is not enough to just teach people, whether by spoken word or, as in this case, by letter. They must also be prayed for. And prayer and preaching are both essential in bringing people to an embrace and a practice of the truth. You remember in Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, when the widows were being neglected in the daily ministration of the benevolences of the church, the apostles said, "It is not fitting for us to leave the word of God and to go serve tables." He said, "Point out 7 men who shall be able to do this, and we will give ourselves to what?" He said, "We will give ourselves continually to the ministry of the word and to prayer." And we need to remember this. It is just as important for a pastor to pray for his people as it is for him to preach to his people. And in the same way, you, as ministers of God in whatever realm God has placed you, if you would accomplish anything in the life of your wife or of your children or of your co-workers or of your neighbors, yes, by all means, bring the word of God to bear upon them, but do not neglect to pray for them. I dare say that we preach too much and pray too little in dealing with the people around us. And Paul was a man not only of mighty preaching ability and gift, but he was also a man who prayed extensively and continuously and faithfully for those to whom he ministered. And so in raising your children, by all means, teach them the truth. Correct them in their wrongdoing. Bring reproof to bear as it is needed. But don't neglect to pray for your children. And if you're spanking your children more than you're praying for your children, you probably don't need to lessen your spankings, but you certainly need to increase your prayers. Now, the things Paul prays for are the two central blessings from God that Christ came to provide. People say, why did Jesus come to this earth? Two reasons. One was to bring grace, and the other was to bring peace. Now, what is grace? He prays here, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, grace is simply God's unmerited favor, which He shows to sinful man, in which He freely bestows salvation from sin and its consequences upon those who repent and who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. You see, salvation from sin and from the wrath of God and from hell cannot be bought and it cannot be earned. Our good works will never bring us to salvation. Rather, salvation is bestowed as a free gift by God. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, it is not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, we are in a terrible condition. We have sinned against God. There is no man that sinneth not. Indeed, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we recognize and own ourselves as those who have broken God's law. And that puts us in the position of being under God's wrath. The Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that the wages of sin is death. And that places us under the wrath of God. Well, what shall we do? Shall we try and do a bunch of good works to make up for our bad, to compensate for them? The Scripture tells us that this is unacceptable to God. That our good works can never and will never outweigh or overcome or atone for our bad. The reason is very simple. When you do a good work, what have you done? You have done exactly what is required of you. You have done what you're supposed to do in that situation. And the merit and virtue, if you will, that is obtained by your good works is simply sufficient for the situation in which you did the good work. You have only done what is required of you. And so there is no virtue left over to be applied to your bad works, because the virtue you did in that good work is the virtue that was required of you in that situation. And this is why if you did one evil work and a million good works, the good works would merely be sufficient for obedience in the situation that they were in, and there would be nothing in and of them left over to apply to the bad work. Furthermore, all of our works proceed from a sinful heart. The Scripture says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the eyes of God in Isaiah chapter 56. And as a result of this, even our best works are tainted by sin. Who of us ever obeys God perfectly when we do obey Him? Even our best works are tainted by sin, and so are not full up of the virtue that they ought to have had they been done with perfection. Even our very best works are not done perfectly. And so it is utterly inconceivable that our works could ever be a means of atoning for or overcoming our sins. And so there must be another way. And there is another way. And that's why the Scripture says that it is by grace we are saved. It is not of works. And what is grace? Grace is God giving to us His favor that we do not merit and we have not earned. And that favor is the favor of the forgiveness of our sins and of the adoption of us into His family as His children. And it is all possible by the work of someone else. You see, if our works cannot atone for or make up for our sins, then the only way we're going to be delivered is if someone else's works atone for them. And that is why God sent Jesus. We oftentimes see Jesus hanging upon a cross. And you wonder, why did He do that? And the answer to the question is that He died upon the cross in our place. He took the penalty for our sins upon Himself, in order that we might be relieved from that penalty and forgiven by God. And so grace is simply God's unmerited favor which He shows to sinful men. And then He goes on to say and to pray for them that they would have peace. Now, peace is what results from receiving grace. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we are Christians, we are in a state of enmity with Christ. Before we are Christians, we are in a state of enmity with warfare with God. Our sins have set us against God, and God's justice has set Him against us. And unless our sins be atoned for and God's justice be satisfied, there can never be any peace between us and God. But Christ came not only to bring to us grace, but also to bring to us peace. We have peace with God. In other words, we are no longer in a state of enmity or warfare with God when we become reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we have the peace of God, the inner conviction that all is well with God when we have become saved. As Jesus said in John 14 and verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so these all proceed from the Father. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, how is it that God can give us grace, His unmerited favor, and He can give us peace with Himself and in our hearts? Well, the answer is found in verse 4. It says that this grace and this peace comes from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who did what? Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, this is how grace and peace are made possible, by Christ's death upon the cross. Now it says here that His death, or His atonement that He made for us, was substitutionary. Notice it says in verse 4, He gave Himself for our sins. In other words, Jesus didn't die on the cross for His sins, because He never committed any. But rather, the penalty for our sins, He voluntarily took upon Himself, and the wrath that should have been poured out upon us was poured out upon Him. And this is why, as He hung on the cross, He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because we should have been forsaken by God for our sins and forever cast away from Him. Instead, Christ was forsaken by God and separated from God upon the cross. And in this fashion, He bore the penalty for our sins. In Isaiah 53, in verses 4 through 6, it says of Jesus Christ, surely He has borne our griefs, and He has carried our sorrows. We did esteem Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, the beatings with the whip, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity, or the sin, of us all. And so the reason why we can have grace and peace is because the penalty for our sin was placed upon Jesus, and He bore our sins in His own body on the cross in our place. Now, this is not something that was forced upon Him. It was something that He voluntarily did. Now, what is the result of Him dying upon the cross? Well, the result of it is deliverance. Notice it says, He gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world. The word here, deliver, just simply means to rescue. It means to pluck one out of a dangerous situation. And this world, this evil world in which we are living, is corrupted and defiled by sin. It is filled with sin and temptation and pain and sorrow and trials and difficulties and misery and unhappiness and sickness and death. And Jesus came to deliver us from it. And the way in which He will deliver us from it is, first of all, by personally transforming us so we no longer participate in the evil of this world. And then secondly, in death, taking us out of this world in order that we might be entirely separated from it. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 7 that the heavens and the earth which are now are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy manner of life and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, this present world is an evil world, but there is coming a world that is going to be a righteous world, where everyone is going to do right and everything is going to be right. And Jesus died for our sins in order that we might be delivered out of this sinful world and taken to heaven to be with Him. In order that we might be delivered from the evil influences of this world while we live here. The result of His death on the cross is deliverance. The cause of this, of course, is the will of God. It says here very clearly that it was according to the will of God and our Father that He would give Himself for our sins, that He would deliver us from this present evil world. And you see, all of this is very relevant to the problem that was at Galatia. Because the problem at Galatia was this, is people were saying, no, you're not saved by grace. No, you're not saved by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. You are saved by your good works. And what Paul is setting out here in the beginning is simply this. Salvation is by grace, and salvation brings peace with God because salvation has been fully and completely accomplished by Jesus Christ as our substitutionary atonement, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, that He might deliver us from participation in the evil of this world and ultimately deliver us from the very presence of this evil world into a world that is perfectly righteous. Now, the question that lies before us this evening is simply this. How can I be sure that I will be delivered out of this evil world and I will be brought to heaven? Well, the answer is simply this. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your deliverer from this present evil world? Or are you trusting in your own good works as your deliverer from this evil world? That's really the simple question that lies before us. Which is it? Those who are trusting in Christ will be delivered. Those who are trusting in their performance and the quality of their good works will not. Because you see, good works never delivered anybody from this present evil world. But Christ has, and Christ does, and Christ will. And what Paul is calling upon these Galatians to do is to return to their simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And in trusting in Him alone, they have that peace with God and that deliverance from sin in their life and ultimately that deliverance from all sin that He has promised for us. And so which is it? Will you trust in your performance or will you trust in Christ's? Will you trust in your works? Will you trust in His? Will you trust in yourself or will you trust in Him? If you will trust in Him, then you will be one who knows grace, who knows peace, and who knows deliverance. I would urge you to embrace Jesus Christ as your only hope of deliverance from evil in your life, and evil in this world, and evil in the life to come. God has made provision. You must embrace that provision. That is the message of the letter to the Galatians. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do trust in Jesus alone as our Savior. We would trust in nothing else. Because there is nothing else that is sufficient to save us, and there is nothing else that is needed to save us. Father, thank you for such a Savior. We pray, Father, that we would abandon every thought of being saved by our baptism, or by our church, or by our works, or by any human instrument, but only by Jesus Christ. We are told in the Scriptures that His name shall be called Jesus, because He shall save His people from their sins. Thank you that we have a sufficient Savior and a finished salvation. May each of us, Father, wholeheartedly cast ourselves upon Christ as our only hope of deliverance. And thank you, Father, that when we do that, His promises will be true, and we shall be delivered. Thank you for delivering us from your wrath, and from sin, and from this present evil world. Thank you that it was your will to deliver many. Father, to you we give glory forever and ever for this marvelous salvation. In Jesus' name.